that presented this kind of situation for people. It wasn't comfortable, it wasn't easy, it was very distressing in the moment, but after it was over, they had something very astonishing to praise God about, and we can read about it and praise him about it as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for being so praiseworthy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people of praise. It's easy to get focused on what we wish we had, and when we do that, we don't have much to praise you about. Lord, help us instead to focus on what you've given us, and also focus on what we deserve, which is nothing. And Lord, when we do that, then it's not hard to praise you. It's not hard to think of blessings. Help us to focus on things the right way. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives. Help us to become more like you, to know you more fully. And we'll praise you for that as well. I pray that you'd speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I appreciate how the scriptures record actual, literal, historical events. But it's not just a history book. The Bible is history that still applies to us today. We see heart conditions, we see behaviors, we see words from people and from God that apply to our lives today. The same struggles, the same battles, the same choices that you and I face in our lives today. And of course, God knows this. He knows what we need, and he intends for us to learn from his book. It's his word of God, the Bible. We're going to see some things about Satan that were not only true back then, but they're true today. He's the same devil. He's the same evil one. He's the same enemy of God and of the saints. And we're going to see some things also about God's people, us, not just the people in the scriptures, but we're going to hopefully learn some things about us and learn some things about God. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Enemy, the People, and the King." And to kind of set the scene for you a little bit, the place is Israel. The time is approximately 714 BC, and for a little bit of reference, that's about 128 years before Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem in Judah. So it's about 128 years before that time, but already the conquering armies of Assyria have come and they've destroyed Samaria. They have carried away many captives, Jewish captives from the northern kingdom of Israel, and they've brought in other peoples to intermingle, and that had effects for many, many centuries. Now, in 714 BC, the Assyrians under King Sennacherib have been making their way through the land of Judah, and they've left a wake of destruction in their path. They've been destroying walled cities, the Bible tells us. They've been conquering these people, and they're now threatening King Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem. Before we talk about and look at our text, I want us to consider some reasons why King Hezekiah found himself in this position. And we're going to look at some scripture that isn't our text, but it has to do with it. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings 16. And if you look in the account earlier in the scriptures, you'll find that Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz, and King Ahaz began servitude to Assyria. And this happened because he was being threatened by the armies of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and the northern kingdom of Israel. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were coming down to Jerusalem and threatening King Ahaz there in Jerusalem. And so Ahaz turned to the king of Assyria, who was at the time Tiglath-Pileser, and he asked for help. He didn't trust in the Lord God. He looked for human help, and he allied himself with Assyria. And Assyria came and rescued them, and that's what we're going to read here, 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son." Boy, there's some allegiance there that we ought to only give to God. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. If only he would have prayed such a thing to God. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, the capital of Syria, and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. King Ahaz was a wicked man, and he's proving it here. He goes to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria, and he sees there a pagan altar, and he says, hey, I really like that. So he had a blueprint made up. He sent it back to Jerusalem and had his own priest make one just like it so that they could use it in their own worship, a wicked choice. But Ahaz was just showing that he and Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, now we're friends, we're allies here. But not equals. He says, I am thy servant and thy son. So he's allying himself with Assyria. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. And the Bible says in 2 Kings 18, let's read these verses, that he was a godly king. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also is Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He showed it for what it was, which is this brazen serpent that God had used many years before had become an object of idolatry, and he destroyed it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Quite a statement from God here. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. Hezekiah began serving God instead of serving man, instead of serving idols. He ended Judah's servitude to Assyria. It had been approximately 20 years that Judah had been in this subservient position to Assyria, and he ended that. In this message, we're going to consider Assyria and King Sennacherib as the enemy, because they were, but on a broader level, the enemy is the devil. And whether you're up against King Sennacherib like Hezekiah was, or whether you're up against the devil, I want us to note that the enemy doesn't avoid you when you begin to follow God, when you correct things, when you repent, when you start doing right. He doesn't avoid you. Instead, that repentance and that change of direction attracts his attention and his anger. And that's what happened to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was 31 when Samaria fell, when the Assyrian hordes came down and surrounded, besieged Samaria and demolished it, carried away the people. He was 31, and he was 39, 8 years later, he was 39 when Sennacherib's army came down and began destroying cities in Judah. Hezekiah was probably remembering the three-year siege that he'd heard about happening to Samaria, and he was playing all this out. It's likely that Assyria was even more powerful than they had been 8 years before. This was kind of the trajectory of their nation. They were growing. They were a world power. And it would be a legitimate question to ask, how could Jerusalem stand? Samaria had already fallen. What chance did Jerusalem have? Look at 2 Kings 18, verse 14. So let's read verse 13. Let's start in verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. This was not a high point of Hezekiah's life. He made a bad choice. He tried to do damage control. He tried to negotiate. He said, you know what, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cause this political trouble. Will you leave us alone if we just, you know, give in? Let's try some diplomacy here. And the king said, okay, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's the price. Verse 15, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. It's sad to me to notice that Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors and pillars. He didn't have, you know, huge treasure chests of gold coins, and sure, let's give the king a few. He was scraping the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. And it's interesting to note that submission to the enemy always impoverishes God's people. God may lead you through hard times. God may not always, doesn't always bless everyone with great riches. But spiritual riches in Christ are a guarantee. If you'll follow him and you'll put him first, he is a kind and loving master, and you will have spiritual riches more than you can count. But submission to the enemy will always leave you bankrupt and broke. It will always impoverish you. Hezekiah was reduced to cutting off gold gold from the doors of the temple. He gave him all the silver that was found in the house. He cleaned it out. And what did it do? Verse 17, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. The king took his gifts, but made no concessions. Didn't leave, didn't relinquish, didn't let off the pressure. He bankrupted Hezekiah and then threatened Jerusalem. His intention for conquest was unchanged. And spiritually speaking, the enemy will always take what you are willing to give and never gives any blessings in return. There is a pleasure in sin for a season, but that's not a real blessing. It might appease our senses a little bit for a time, but it doesn't make us any better off. That's the best that the devil can give. That's the best that sin can give. When you give everything to the pursuit of sin and you surrender everything to the enemy, he just comes and conquers you anyway. It's a good lesson for us to learn. Had Hezekiah learned? Did he learn this lesson? He did his best. He cleaned it out. He tried to appease the enemy king, and it didn't work. So Sennacherib sent a man named Rabshakeh to convince Hezekiah and the people to surrender. I want us to think for a moment. Why did he do this? Why didn't he just move in with his armies and just destroy the city? Why did he send Rabshakeh first to try to, and we'll read this, we'll read what Rabshakeh said. Well, it's interesting to note that when God's people just give up, because that's what Sennacherib wanted Israel to do, just give up. When we do that, we're always doing the enemy a favor. We don't require him to put forth the kind of effort that would otherwise be needed. Many people, probably you've all have heard of the pirate Blackbeard. Blackbeard began his career in 1717, and he and his men sailed the Caribbean and the Atlantic coast of North America, torturing merchant ship crewmen and passengers, stealing cargo, and creating a reputation as one of the most notorious pirates in history. In battle, Blackbeard was a savage opponent with a reputation for extraordinary strength and ferocity. He cultivated this image in order to strike fear into the hearts of other sailors, and he would wrap slow-burning lighted coils in his long black hair and beard. It would create this sort of aura, this smoke around him. Pirates of this era often did such things to create fear in the hearts of their prey for this simple reason. If they could get their victims to give up without firing a shot, and they frequently did this, then the pirates wouldn't risk or lose anything in the conquering and plundering of their hapless targets. And the devil has the same approach. If he can just get you to give up, he wins complete victory. He isn't afraid of us personally. The devil's not afraid of me. He's not afraid of you. We're not strong enough to resist him. But the devil is always the loser when we bring God into the situation. The devil can't win in that situation. But if the enemy can get us to quit without putting up a fight, then he has lost nothing, and we have lost everything. And that's what King Sennacherib's attempt, that was his intention by sending Rabshakeh to try to convince Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem to surrender. Turn to Isaiah chapter 36, and we're going to spend most of our time in Isaiah 36 and 37. I'm going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture, and see what Rabshakeh has to say. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish, that's a city southwest of Jerusalem, Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt. Speaking of the king of Egypt and his army support, I don't have to serve Assyria anymore. I can use Egypt to help me. This is what he's talking about. Whereon, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand? that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. Quite a speech here. We're going to kind of break it apart. A lot of things to consider here. But first of all, Rabshakeh, who was he? Well, his name means chief cupbearer. He was a spokesperson of Sennacherib. We really don't know that much about him, but it's likely that he was a high-ranking servant of Sennacherib. He was a loud-mouthed and wicked man. His own speech shows us this. Who sent him? Well, King Sennacherib did, of course, the king of Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? When I think of the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, I think of Jonah. Of course, God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And if Jonah could know what was happening here, and Jonah lived approximately 100 years or more before this happened, but if he could look forward into the future and know that King Sennacherib was going to come against Hezekiah, he probably would say, "See, I told you so. Why do you think I didn't want to go to Nineveh?" But as God showed Jonah, repentance and turning to God is always worth preaching and obeying God. It's always preferable. It's always worth celebrating, no matter what happens later. Yes, Assyria was a wicked nation, and they were wicked in the time of Jonah, and they were wicked in the time of Hezekiah. But Jonah did the right thing, and God did a wonderful work in the city of Nineveh, even though that nation did not turn out to be, for a long time, did not turn out to be a nation that served God. But this is the city of Assyria, King Sennacherib from the city of Nineveh. This is the nation of Assyria. What did Rabshakeh say? Well, we just read it, and of course, there are a number of things that he said here, but first of all, in verses 4 and 5, we see that he was intimidating. What confidence, in verse 4, what confidence is this, wherein thou trustest? He takes up an intimidation posture. He attempted to focus the people's attention on circumstances. Do you see the size of our army? Do you see the size of your army? Yeah, we're much better, bigger, we're much stronger. He was intelligent. In verse 6, we see that he's talking about the folly of trusting in Egypt. He could refute the reasons that man might have, people might have, for resisting him. We don't have to listen to Assyria because we've got Egypt coming to help us. And he refuted that. He showed, he's talking about how that wouldn't be helpful. He was cunning. Look in verse 7. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he? Lest you think, he's saying to the people, lest you trust in the Lord, remember your own king removed the high places and the altars that you've been using to worship this God. How can God be pleased with that? How can he be behind you? How can you trust in him to save you? He attempted to convince the people that they had forsaken God. Of course, if you study what God commanded for worship to God, you'll find that God never commanded the high places. He didn't command people to go up into the mountains and sacrifice to God and worship him that way. He commanded that they come to the temple, to the tabernacle first, and then to the temple, to one place. But it was common for Israel to have their own separate high places, a mountain where they would go and worship to the one true God, but it was not the appropriate form of worship that God demanded. In the high places, you could worship the right God, but you weren't worshiping in the right way. And Hezekiah corrected that. He said, we're not going to do that anymore. Don't go up into the high places. When you come to worship, when you come to sacrifice, come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, come to the altar, worship where the priests are. That's what God wants you to do. But Rabshakeh was trying to turn people's thinking, turn people's minds. You were doing the right thing. You were sincere. You were pleasing God. And Hezekiah got rid of all that. So you can't trust in God to deliver you. He's displeased with what Hezekiah has been doing. Rabshakeh then invites. He's inviting. He says in verse 8, he says, now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Israel. Pledge yourself. Promise that you'll serve the king of Assyria. And in return, I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. A little bit of sarcasm. We'll provide you with an army. If you are on our side, we'll help you out. We'll subsidize you. I don't know if you can find enough riders for those 2,000 horses, but we'll give you the horses. We'll show you our goodness. Sounds kind of good, doesn't it? The enemy tries to negotiate, tries to make it sound like we're making a pretty good deal to give in to him. He was brazen. Look at verse 10. And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? Do you really think I'm so successful all by myself? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. The Bible says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And Rabshakeh was saying, I am the instrument of God. God is sending me. God is using me. You would be doing right to surrender to me. Just give up. Of course, the devil, if Rabshakeh was really being used by God here, he wouldn't have to try to coerce people into giving up. If the devil could really crush us and conquer us, he wouldn't try to get us to give up. He'd just crush us at will. But when we stay with God, when we serve him, when we stay loyal to the truth, the devil can't win, and he knows this. And so he tries to convince us to lay down our arms and give up. Rabshakeh was multilingual. Look in verse 11. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Rabshakeh could speak a number of languages, but he was speaking Hebrew because he wanted just the average citizen on the wall to know exactly what he was saying. He wanted to directly influence the people. He was not trying to just convince Hezekiah. He was trying to undermine Hezekiah's authority and leadership and change the minds of the people, just the average person up on the wall. Because if he could get them to give in, it didn't matter what Hezekiah thought. If Hezekiah was the only one standing, Assyria would win. He was eloquent. Rabshakeh attempted to demoralize God's people. And we see that in verse 12. There's at least one word there that we don't use these days because it's been twisted, but it's a Bible word, it's a legitimate word. And Rabshakeh is saying, life's going to get pretty ugly. If we besiege you, we're going to win, and you're going to go through a lot of suffering in the process. So just give up. Don't even put yourself through that. Let not Hezekiah deceive you, verse 14. He shall not be able to deliver you. Do you see the misdirection? If the people were going to win, they would trust in the Lord. But Rabshakeh was putting their attention on the leader. Hezekiah can't deliver you. Well, who is trusting in him? It's distracting. These are all tactics that Rabshakeh was using and the enemy uses to get our thinking off. The enemy uses to get us to focus on the wrong things and to see that all of these things will let us down, and so we better just give up. But we've forgotten that God will never let us down. God will never fail us. He was skeptical. In verses 14 and 15, he says, 15, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let him make you believe a lie. That's not going to happen. He was bold in verses 18 through 20. He says, don't let Hezekiah persuade you. The Lord will deliver us. Look around you. Do you see any of the other gods of these people that we've conquered? Did they help those people? No, we won. And your God won't help you either. Just give up. In verses 17 and 18, he gives another invitation. He says, if you give in, we will let you stay. Verse 16, he says, eat every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern. You'll be allowed to live in peace and comfort. We'll let you do that, and then one day we'll take you away to a bountiful land, a wonderful land. You'll have all the provision you ever need. I'll fulfill all your dreams. Just give in. And the enemy still does this today. You know, if you would quit standing for truth, things would be a lot easier for you. And it's a fight that's not worth fighting because you stand for truth and you resist sin and you try to do the right thing and God's not going to deliver you anyway. You have these authorities in your life that you try to, they can't deliver you. God's not going to help. Do you see these other gods and these other things that people trust in? Do those deliver those people? No. And it's going to be the same for you. That's what the enemy has to say. This is how he approached Israel back then, and he's still using these tactics today. The enemy. Let's talk about the people for a minute. Look at verse chapter 36, verse 21. What did the people do? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Who were these people? Well, we know they're the Jews, Israelites. They're God's chosen people. That's who they are. You know, it's important when the enemy is surrounding us, it's important to remind ourselves who we are. If you forget who you are in Christ, you're going to start thinking wrong in a lot of areas. These people were in the land of their possession. God gave them this land. It's their possession. They were right where God wanted them to be, in the center of God's will. And if that's where you are, you don't have to fear the enemy. And they didn't have to fear him. Who put them where they were? Of course, God put them there. God fulfilled many promises by putting these Israelites, this people, in this land. He fulfilled many promises that he made over centuries of time. Exodus 6:8 says, and I will bring you unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. 2 Kings 13:23, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. God had kept his promises. And if you're saved today, God has kept promises to you, and he's made many more to you, and he will never break them. You are God's child. If you're saved, you are the child of God. God is your father. You don't have anything to fear from the enemy. What did these people say? They said the right thing, which was nothing. They didn't reply. They didn't try to reason with Rabshakeh. They didn't try to refute him. They didn't try to taunt him or destroy him. They couldn't compete with him on a human level. Honestly, there was nothing they could do to win an argument. He had the bigger army. They were the ones inside their city with the gates closed. There wasn't much they could say, and so they didn't try. I can't defeat the devil on my own. I shouldn't even try. They didn't say anything. Let's talk about the king for a minute. King Hezekiah. Who was he? Well, he's the son of David. David wasn't his father, but the Bible uses that kind of phrasing to talk about he was a descendant of David. He was in the lineage of David. He was the rightful king of Israel at this time. He was a faithful servant of God. He wasn't perfect. He tried to negotiate with Assyria. That was a mistake. But he trusted in the Lord. And if you look at his life, you see that he had prayers answered in a mighty way. God answered his prayers and honored his prayer. He wasn't perfect, but Hezekiah was not in rebellion. He was the right man for the job. 2 Kings, we read this earlier, 18 verses 5 and 6, talking of Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That would include David. There was no one that trusted in the Lord just like Hezekiah did. This is a remarkable commendation. He was a good king. The Lord made him king. The King of Kings and Lord of Hosts made Hezekiah king of Israel, king of Judah. This is who he was. And what did he say? In 2 Chronicles 32, you don't have to turn there, but it's another perspective of this same account. Hezekiah gives this message to the people before Rabshakeh comes up. Of course, Assyria, as I said, is traveling through Judah, destroying smaller cities. And they knew this was happening. They could hear about it. They knew the news. And Hezekiah said this to the people. He said, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He was a good king. He trusted God, and he prepared his people for this battle. He knew it was coming, and he prepared his people, and they rested themselves. That's a choice. They knew the armies that were out there. They chose to rest themselves on the words of their king. What did Hezekiah say to the enemy's spokesman? Nothing. Why? Well, I think one reason, because the battle is the Lord's. God doesn't need our wit or our wisdom to win his battles. He might use us to speak up occasionally, but if we do that in the will of God, it's because he's filling us with his spirit at the time. It's not because he needs our talent. It's his grace and his power that brings results. He doesn't need our assistance. Let's continue reading. What did Hezekiah do? Chapter 37, Isaiah 37, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. It distressed him. He wasn't overconfident. He wasn't mocking of Rabshakeh. This was a legitimate threat, but he responded the right way. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. We'll stop there for now. He went to the house of God, and he sent to God's prophet for help. That's what he did. He didn't try to defeat the enemy. He didn't try to win an argument or refute him. He went to the house of God. He went to the man of God, the prophet of God, for a message from God. It's the right response. What did he say to God? I wish we could read the whole prayer. Verse 14. Let's just read verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. Lachish was one Judean city, and they moved on from Lachish to Libna, and Rabshakeh returned to Sennacherib. Libna was another city in Judea. So now Rabshakeh is gone, and in verse 9, and he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak. He sends a letter. So he's saying, don't get your hopes up. We're coming back. Verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. He spread out the letter and said, he's right. They've destroyed a lot of kings, a lot of gods, but they weren't gods. They were false. They were fake. They were just idols, stone, wood. They've destroyed them. But you are the only true God. Lord, we ask you, deliver us, conquer them, save us, so that everyone will know that you are the Lord God, even thou only. This was his prayer. He poured out his heart to God, asking God to save Israel for his name's sake. We don't need to waste our breath with the enemy, but we should pour out our heart before God. He wants to hear us. So what do we take away from this? Here are a few thoughts, just a few applications. First of all, the enemy will come again and again. The enemy is predictably eager for your destruction. It may not bother him much, if you serve him instead of God. He's probably not going to bother you. And it may not bother him if you serve God a little bit and then serve your flesh and then serve God a little bit more and then go back into your sin. He's probably not going to come up and try to destroy you. But if you ever get serious about serving God and get serious about repentance and getting sin out of your life and serving God only, being dedicated, sanctified, holy to the work of the Lord, holy to God and whatever he wants for your life, when you get serious with God, the enemy will come. And he will come again, and he will come again, and he will try to get you to give up, try to get you to give in, try to get you to surrender. He's not going to give up. If you dare reject his mastery and make Christ your Lord, you can expect the enemy to come and threaten you. Elisha in Samaria, he had a servant who said, "Look at the armies surrounding Samaria. What shall we do?" And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Elisha said something similar to his servant, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." We can trust in the Lord. The enemy cannot beat God, cannot defeat God. The enemy is multilingual, he's intelligent, he's eloquent, he's deceitful, he's bold, he's cunning, he's brazen, he's intimidating. But he's not capable of defeating God, and so he picks his fight with the people. If we can be convinced to disregard our king and come outside the walls of the king's protection, the enemy will defeat us. But we have to choose that. You always have a choice to make. It's uncomfortable when the enemy comes. It's unsettling to see his threatenings and his intimidation. You hear his enticing offers. You know, if you just quit serving God in this area and use that time and those resources for this, your life is going to be so much better. It's going to be so much more comfortable. You're going to enjoy pursuing this sin a whole lot more than whatever you get out of serving God. Just let down the bar a little bit. Just quit trying to be so godly. Just give up a little bit. It's okay. It'll be nice. You'll enjoy it. We wish we could escape his threats and the need to make a choice. We wish it was just easy. But temptation's part of life, and only you can choose God when you're being confronted by the enemy. You won't win a battle of wits with the enemy, but you can resist him. You can stay within the walls of God's protection. God's chosen leader is always the focus of the attack. Rabshakeh was speaking for the people to hear, but he was undermining their confidence in Hezekiah. And if he could get them to conclude that Hezekiah was crazy, Hezekiah was wicked, Hezekiah was unreliable, Hezekiah had it all wrong, then the people would believe the enemy. The people would believe Rabshakeh. And the devil still does this today. Hezekiah wasn't perfect, but he was a man who loved God. He was a man who obeyed truth. He was mighty in prayer, and he loved the people that he led. What else could we require in a leader? And I would ask you, do you pray for God's leaders in your life? The leaders that God's put in your life, do you pray for them? The devil's attacking them. The devil wants to undermine them. The devil wants to defeat them. Because if he can defeat the leaders, it will demoralize and dishearten and discourage the people who are following. And then he can defeat those people. Hezekiah wasn't capable of defeating Sennacherib, but he wasn't trusting in himself. He was trusting in the Lord. And that should be a quality that any child of God should be looking for in their leader. I can trust my leader. You shouldn't trust him. You should trust the Lord. And if your leader's trusting the Lord, you should be able to trust your leader for God to lead him. Hezekiah wasn't capable of defeating Sennacherib, but he wasn't trusting in himself to do it. It's easy for us in our personal lives, maybe as you lead your family, maybe God leads you in a certain direction to behave a certain way at work, secular place, but you're still walking with God, still following him. It's easy for us to prepare a backup plan just in case that God doesn't come through for us. You know, I need God to do this, but in case he doesn't do it like I want him to, then I'll rely on myself. We lean partly on God, partly on our own devices. We praise God when he works, and we congratulate ourselves when we have to salvage things. But the kind of prayer that God desires from us is the prayer that says, what Hezekiah said, in essence, I don't have any other options. I don't have any hope but you. Please come down and rescue me. You're the only one I can trust. You're the only one I can turn to. I don't have any other options. That's the kind of prayer that God wants to hear. And he answers that kind of prayer. That's what Hezekiah prayed. And I wish we could just read the whole chapter, but we won't for sake of time. God rescued him and the people of Israel. You read on, you see that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. The whole army just decimated. And the people of Jerusalem didn't have to lift a finger, didn't have to draw a bow, didn't have to pull out their one sword. 185,000 soldiers because of prayer, because of faith in God. Look at verse chapter 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. What other kind of corpses would there be? So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. The enemy was defeated and he returned to his lair. That's what God does for you and me. He has great threats, bold attacks. He confronts you, and he tries to convince you, and he tries to twist your thinking, and he tries to intimidate you, and he's cunning, and he's brazen. He makes terrible lies. He tries to get you to be distracted and to believe what he's saying. And when God goes to work, the enemy is defeated, and he returns home with his tail between his legs. That's what Sennacherib did. Hezekiah was the human king in this account. But if we are going to get victory over the enemy, we must trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hezekiah was the human king, and God used him. But the victory did not come because of the human king. The victory came because of the king. That's really the king who deserves our worship and our focus and our thoughts. Hezekiah identified him in Isaiah 35:16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Hezekiah, in chapter 37 here, his prayer, he spoke truth. He identified God and he asked God for help. And what did God say in return? Again, go home and read this. It's a wonderful message. But God spoke, he replied to King Hezekiah through Isaiah, and he spoke words of truth, words of peace, words of assurance. I'm here, I'll deliver you, I will be glorified in this. It's hard to do sometimes in the middle of life circumstances, but we can always trust God's words. We can always count on his promises. He is always reliable and true. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 45:19. I have not spoken in secret. This is God speaking. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. I appreciated just the simplicity of that statement. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. We know this, but it's helpful for us to meditate on it. What did God do? He destroyed the enemy completely, gave total victory to Israel. 185,000 men dead in one night. The enemy can be expected to come. He is predictable. He is fearsome. But if we'll take our words and our burdens to the king, the enemy will lose completely every time. Our enemy, the devil, intends our destruction when he threatens us with his mighty army in our lands. But when we trust in the king for deliverance, he will use the enemy's attack as a blessing to us instead. in chapter 37, verse 38, and it came to pass as he was worshiping, Sennacherib, worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his stead. God destroyed Sennacherib's army. Sennacherib went home, and then he died too. This attack, this besieging of Jerusalem, and what God did turned out to be a blessing. They didn't come and threaten Jerusalem again for a while. Destroyed the power of this nation. I'm reminded of Romans 8, verses 28 through 32, which say, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The enemy will threaten us. He can be relied upon to do that. He wants to destroy us. But the only way he can beat you is if you give up, if you surrender. If you go to the king and you stay inside the walls, he will deliver you. He will defeat the enemy totally, completely, every time. The enemy wants to separate people from their king, their God-given leader, and from the King of Kings. The enemy is relentless, he is sly, he is a liar, and he's intimidating. But he's no match for our God. Don't be discouraged because of the enemy. Instead, trust in the King to lead you directly, lead you personally, and lead you through your leaders. When the people seek and obey the King, they have nothing to fear from the enemy. This was true back then. It's still true today, and it will forever be true. The enemy, the people, and the king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your